Are you looking for Christmas cards that combine beautiful art with a clear Christian confession? Emmanuel Press offers Christ-centered, affordable cards in a variety of designs. You'll find cards with stained glass, illumination, German frescoes, and other unique artwork found only at Emmanuel Press. Visit their website, emmanuelpress.us, E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L, press.us.
Refusing to muddy our boots with the muck and mire of politics is simply not an option for a follower of Christ.
Tradition is smarter than any one of us, smarter than any group of us, smarter than any generation.
With modern bromances or modern friendships or even modern marriages, the moment it's not fun anymore, you're not happy anymore, you just abandon it. You leave it because it's not serving you.
The discerning consumer of this type of television should say, Rod Parsley is offering these blessings, Larry Huck is offering these blessings, I think I want those ones better than those ones, so I'll send my money to that guy.
Colorado trumpet players love issues, etc.
I was talking yesterday with a seminary student. He was commenting on what it was like to read the early church fathers, how deeply impressed he was in reading what some people consider to be the primitives of Christianity. Those early Christians that certainly must have had more primitive ideas and views, certainly a more primitive theology than we have today, because after all, they weren't 21st century Christians like we are. And it is impressive to read these things. My comment was, well, you realize how dumb we are today when you read these men from the first, second, third century, and you suddenly understand how deeply, not only intelligent, but how profoundly theologically their minds worked. The church is remembering on this day, October the 17th, second century, bishop and martyr Ignatius of Antioch. We'll be doing so here in the first 10 minutes or so of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Joel Olowski will be our guest after our conversation on Ignatius of Antioch. We're going to talk with Pastor Tom Baker, teaching a Sunday school lesson on Old Testament judge and prophet Samuel. Then Marilyn Musgrave, a former U.S. Congresswoman from Colorado and vice president of government affairs for the Susan B. Anthony List, will join us to talk about the sad occasion of Planned Parenthood's 100th anniversary. Dr. Joel Olowski is a regular guest, associate professor of historical theology, and director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's formerly served as operations manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Dr. Olowski, welcome back.
Well, thanks. It's good to be with you.
Ignatius, among many other things, but among all those things, is known for, as far as I know, the first that we know of to apply this word Catholic to the church, to its faith, to its practice. What did he and what should we today mean by that word?
Well, thanks for that question. I mean, Ignatius, of course, was referring to Catholic in its broader sense, not into any, you know, kind of a denominational sense. So when he uses the term Catholic, he's talking about the universal church. In other words, what the church has always believed, what it's always taught, what it's confessed, and not just in one area, but throughout the world. And so it's a much more broad term, but also one that is very focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the consistent teaching of the church. And so I would say, you know, today we still confess that one holy Catholic and apostolic faith. And when people hear the term Catholic, they often think we're talking about Roman Catholics, but the term has a much more ancient meaning than that. It's simply referring to that universal church and what we believed throughout time and space.
Here he is at kind of the doorstep of the apostolic era. Do we know of any connections between him and the apostles themselves?
Well, you know, he does go back. You know, we don't know when he was born, for instance. We only know the date of we don't even know the date of his death, frankly. But we do know that he would have been around at least during the time of John. Now, whether he would have had contact with Paul, that's always a questionable thing. I mean, he's noted there as bishop in Antioch in Syria. So, but we do at least know that he did have contact with John, and we had contact with Polycarp, who had you know, contact with John as well. So there's at least some kind of tenuous connection. And even the connection I mentioned with John, I mean, it's stronger with Polycarp than I suppose it is with Ignatius. But nonetheless, yeah, he would have known them, and he obviously knew their writings. And when you read his letters, he seems to have a very much a familiarity with John, but even more, I suppose, with the Gospel of Matthew. And definitely, if not the Pauline epistles, then definitely the thought of Paul, because it seems to come throughout his letters that way.
He would have, at the very least, known, perhaps they would have been extremely elderly at that time, he would have known people who would have heard Paul or Barnabas, men who had Antioch as their base.
Mm-hmm, that's right. And of course, Antioch was one of the famous, it's the famous missionary church, you know, sending missionaries out. So he no doubt would have had some kind of contact, I have to think, with this group. So it's somebody you're looking, when you look at Ignatius, you're looking at somebody who's really almost like a bridge figure between the apostles and then the early church that ensued. So he would have had these connections.
There is this misconception in 20th and 21st century Christianity that these early Christians were primitives, that they thought in primitive ways and that they theologized in primitive ways. But Ignatius really blows that out of the water, doesn't he?
Oh, definitely. And, you know, especially when you think of like his teaching about who Jesus was, you know, his Christology, as we would call it. We think that it got really advanced more in the 5th century with the Council of Ephesus and then later the Council of Chalcedon. But you've got Ignatius just having some beautiful phrases that really show very advanced, if you will, if we want to use that term. I don't know if that's most accurate, but, you know, a very strong, in-depth understanding of who Christ is, largely in response to some of the challenges he was facing from these groups who said Christ only seemed to be human, or he was just a man. You know, he had to answer both of these. I mean, if I could just give you one quote from Ephesians, his letter to the Ephesians. He says in chapter 7, "There is one physician, both flesh and spirit, born and unborn, God in humanity, true life in death, born of Mary and God, subject to suffering, yet incapable of suffering, Jesus Christ our Lord." I mean, if that isn't one of the most profound expressions I've heard of the union of the two, you know, human and divine in Christ, the one person, I don't know what I would say.
You mentioned it briefly, but what kind of errors was he dealing with in this early time about the two natures in Christ?
Well, I mean, they weren't talking that actual language, but there were any number of people who, for instance, were saying that Christ was just basically a human teacher, you know, and just simply a human being who was very well versed in the scriptures, but that's all he was, and he wasn't divine. And then there were others who were saying, well, he's this divine being who just kind of appeared to be human, but really just took on kind of a human appearance, if you will, but wasn't really human. So he has both of those extremes he has to deal with. And so on the one term, they were called docetists because they said he seemed to be, from the Greek word dokel, meaning to seem like. And then, of course, he had the Judaizers, those who would have focused more on his humanity and really questioned whether he was divine at all. At least some of them did.
We kind of catch up historically with Ignatius in his last days, so to speak. Mm-hmm. He does a lot of his corresponding, at least what's been left to us, while he has been, in essence, consigned to martyrdom. At least we know the end of the story, consigned to martyrdom on his way to Rome. And he does what a lot of these early church fathers and bishops do. They kind of take up the apostolic tradition of writing epistles. To whom does he write? What does he have to say?
Yeah, I mean, I'm so glad that he had to write these letters. Otherwise, we wouldn't know much of what he thought. And he's writing, you know, on his way up, he stops first in Smyrna, and he writes to the Ephesians, you know, just as Paul had written to the Ephesians. He writes to the Magnesians, the Traians, the Romans. In fact, his letter to the Romans, he writes to them telling them, you know, I'm coming to Rome to be martyred, and don't stop me. I want to be martyred. He wants to follow through in his promise to his Lord. And He wants to be able to imitate his Lord almost in that sense. So you've got those four letters. And then he makes a second stop in Troas, where he writes to the Philadelphians, and then right back to the Smyrnians. These were two cities that he had visited. And then he also writes a letter, of course, to Polycarp of Smyrna, who was the bishop there, who we got to know quite well. So these letters, you know, are almost like a travelogue in one sense. And in each of these letters, he has specific things he wants to write about keeping the church unified and respecting their bishops, but also to keep strong in the faith, you know, that stay true to what Christ, who Christ is and what his apostles have taught. And then he's also going to be talking to them about his martyrdom and the fact that ultimately, just as Christ had been martyred, sometimes his followers are going to be called to take up that cross and follow him.
He also speaks very clearly about the real bodily presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And, of course, he's not alone in that. That's the teaching of our Lord and of the apostles. But he reflects it very beautifully, doesn't he?
Well, he does. And he, you know, he'll talk about the life-giving flesh and the drink of Christ's blood, which is incorruptible love. I mean, he has a very, as did all the church fathers, as you said. I mean, there was no idea that there was a spiritual presence here. They were communing with their Lord and, you know, eating the very flesh of Christ. He even talks about his own martyrdom in terms of being eaten by the lions, kind of like a bread, if you will, being ground by the teeth of the wild beasts so that I may be proved to be pure bread. And I'm sure he has in the back of his mind his own Lord and how that that viaticum, the Eucharist itself, is going to sustain him in his life and in his death, too.
He talks about the authority of bishops, so there he reflects a pretty sophisticated ecclesiology for this early time in the church. What does it look like?
Well, you know, you say it's a sophisticated kind of ecclesiology. I would just simply say it's different regions had different needs, and you know, in one place where they may talk about bishops and deacons, what he focuses on is there's a threefold office. If there's the bishop, there's the presbyters or priests, and then there's the deacons. And he'll even look at this in largely in parallels with the Old Testament, when you have the high priests, the priests, and then the Levites. You've got this kind of threefold office there as well, that he'll kind of look to justify that on the basis of the Old Testament structure of the priesthood. And he looks at the bishop as the one who is ultimately the leader, and in many ways almost a presentation or representation of Christ among the people. And he'll even go so far as to say, don't do anything apart from the bishop. And some people will look at this and see it as a power-hungry kind of move. But when I look at it, what I see actually happening is, I mean, the canon has not yet been established at this point. I mean, even the scriptures themselves are being distributed in different areas and at different times. And so what he's simply saying is, trust your bishops, because they're the ones who have had contact with the apostles, whose writings, you know, and whose witnessing, I should really say, of the Lord is trustworthy. And there's a lot of counterfeit bishops and teachers going on out there. And so when you're looking for the truth, look to your bishop, because he has that direct connection, as we started out with, you know, with the apostles themselves. And so you can trust him.
Two final questions for you, Dr. Olowski. One is, is there any significant place in Ignatius theology where we would have to respectfully differ?
I think we'd have to question, in one sense, some of his statements about martyrdom, where he almost gets people to almost seek out martyrdom. And so we might have trouble with that, saying, don't seek out martyrdom. Rather, if martyrdom does come to you, then take it as a cross from the Lord and trust in him and his promises. You know, when I read Ignatius, I see a lot of beautiful aspects of the faith that I can look to for and to emulate.
Do you have a favorite quote or just a favorite writing of his to recommend to our listeners?
Well, yeah, his letter to the Romans, the one where he's writing to them about, you know, don't try to stop me here. But he also has this wonderful phrase where he says, just pray that I will have strength both outwardly and inwardly. This is in the third kind of section of his letter to the Romans, that I may have strength both outwardly and inwardly, so that I may not just talk about it, but want to do it, so that I may not merely be called a Christian, but actually prove to be one. I mean, what a beautiful comment that is. You know, he's talking about the strength that he receives from the Spirit to do this, but that his actions might actually show who he really is, what a Christian really is, and not just be called it, but actually be one.
Dr. Joel Olowski is Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He formerly served as Operations Manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Joel, thank you so much for your time.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Pastor Tom Baker will be with us on the other side of the break. And as usual, here early in the week on this Monday, October the 17th, we'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson with him. We'll be in the Old Testament among the judges, as we have been, with the last of them. He's also a prophet, and he's Samuel. Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel, right after this.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Emily finally had to face the truth. Her church choir was a mess.
Katie Schuerman from her new audiobook, House of Living Stones.
Sure, they'd managed to turn out a few decent choral offerings for Sunday worship every now and then, but their confidence and morale were presently hanging lower than pants on a wrapper.
You can purchase and download an audio version of the novel House of Living Stones at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. House of Living Stones by Katie Schuerman.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the CLCC.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The CLCC.org.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.